Well, as I said, you can turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. We had Mike read the entire chapter. I'm particularly wanting to use as a foundation for this sermon what John, by the Holy Spirit, writes in the 13th verse. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And so he says he's writing these things, and when we read this, he is writing them. It's the Holy Spirit using him to write the very Word of God. And these things we can apply, of course, to all the Scriptures. We believe in the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, and whatever is true with regard to inspiration, with one part of it, it's true for all of it. So the things that are written so that we might believe on the name of the Son of God. And then, having believed, and he writes to those that have believed, he says that ye may know that you have eternal life, and then he seems to repeat himself, but in a different way, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Well, I believe that, without getting into that whole thing, that he's saying, you do believe. We write these things that you have this confidence and you know you have eternal life. And now in all things, you're faithful. You believe on the Son of God, because all the blessings and all the benefits of God flow to us through Christ. And we are to rest in him, trust in him, believe on the name of the Son of God. But the key thing I want to speak about is what John says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Let's go back to verse 9 and just put a little context in it, because things are kind of summed up there as far as these things I have written unto you. John says, beginning in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. I want to just briefly, I say briefly, I'm not referring to the overall length of the sermon, but each portion of it, I want to briefly consider just some of the assurances of salvation given to the believer in the Word of God, that they might know they have eternal life. This is what John is talking about, that ye might know that ye have eternal life. Salvation is of the Lord. We can almost sum it up that way. That's what it says in the Scriptures. Salvation is of the Lord. So we know that if we're in Christ, we have eternal life, not conditional life, not temporary life in Christ, eternal life. That's the thing. Eternal life. I don't mean to be so simplistic, but it was said of Mary by the angel that she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. If we want to call it conditional salvation or conditional redemption, the thing that I am speaking in opposition to, or conditional justification, I think we have to point out that these terms are mutually exclusive. Salvation, conditional. They're mutually exclusive. The adjective doesn't go with the noun. Conditional, redemption. We're talking about the redemption of God. How can it be conditional and yet be a redemption? How can it be salvation and yet be conditional? How can it be a justification and yet be a conditional justification? These are mutually exclusive terms. And the gospel of Christ, should we say then, is the conditional power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth? Or is it the power of God unto everyone that believeth? But John says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye might know that ye have eternal life. I want to look at some of the things that have been written to us in the Word of God by the Spirit of God and preserved down through the ages so that we might know that we have eternal life. First of all, we know we have eternal life if we're in Christ because the Word of God assures us that we have a Redeemer. And this Redeemer is the Son of God, the omnipotent Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation testifies to us of our Redeemer and of the redemption He works for His people. The constant theme of the Old and the New Testament is redemption from the fall of man. The Scripture then speaks of our Redeemer, and it speaks of His redemption of sinners from the law's curse, from the wrath of God, from bondage to sin, and of course from eternal condemnation. From eternal condemnation, which is the curse of the law. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Job testified in the midst of all his suffering that he had this strength, that he knew that his Redeemer liveth, and that he would redeem him, and even redeem his body from the grave. We see throughout the Bible the Redeemer constantly preached of. We see him in the Passover lamb. We see him in the types of the ceremonial law. We see him in Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. The psalmist says, "The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate." Desolate carries the meaning there, when translated over into English, but from the Hebrew, of being punished, of perishing, of being held guilty. It says here in Psalm 34, verse 22, "The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate." Again in Psalm 49, 15, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." Isaiah 59, verse 20 says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." The Redeemer and the redemption are spoke of throughout the Scriptures in direct terms, and then, of course, in other terms, and even in types. The Redeemer. Jesus said he came to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom is a redemption price. Now, this redemption price, we need to settle in our minds, is wholly sufficient. It's eternally uncorruptible. It is of infinite worth. It is of limitless power. Those who have believed the gospel have the assurance that we have eternal life because our Redeemer is no mere man but the Son of God, Christ Jesus the Lord. We know that we have eternal life because of who our Redeemer is, and we know we have eternal life because of what ransom price he gave to redeem us. The Lord Jesus laid down his perfect life, and he suffered death on the cross to propitiate the wrath of God against us, making atonement for us. And Peter says in the first chapter of his epistle, verses 18 and 19, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Acts 20, verse 28 speaks of course, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. There is a purchase. There is a redemption. There is a redemption price. The redemption price, the ransom paid, is wholly sufficient, eternally uncorruptible, of infinite worth, of limitless power. So we who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ Jesus then are not the world's. We're not the devil's. We're not our own. We have been bought. We have been purchased. We have been redeemed. We have been ransomed with that redemption price, the blood of Christ. We belong to Christ. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a peculiar people. A peculiar people. That means a purchased people, a people belonging to God, that ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Those in Christ belong to their kinsman redeemer. We belong to Christ. And I can assure you from the scriptures, I believe I'm on solid ground. This is a matter of the Lord's glory, the Lord's power, the Lord's honor, the Lord's eternal purposes, that he will not suffer any man, including us, to deprive him of his redeemed people, his heritage. He will not suffer any man, including us, to trample upon his shed blood or tarnish his glory. This is not a contest between us and the devil and Christ to see who can redeem particular people, certain people. Christ is not in a contest with the devil. Christ will redeem those that are his. He will redeem them. He's not in a contest with us. He will redeem us, those whom he will redeem. When time comes to an end and the Lord comes back, there won't be all these people that, well, they were redeemed, but then they were unredeemed. The Lord failed there. And there's these over here that he wanted to redeem, but the devil got them. And then he did all right on these, and he got them and got them through. The Christian's redemption is unconditional, it's irrevocable, because of the Christian's Redeemer and his redemption price. These are the things that we can know, so that we may know that we have eternal life. Secondly, the Word of God, Old Testament and New, testifies that those in Christ have been justified forever by a righteousness not our own. The covenant of works under which every man has been born demands perfect righteousness from the man as a condition for eternal life. Do this and live. You, sinner, do this and live. You're lost before you even start, because you are a sinner. Do this and live. That's the demand. Perfect righteousness. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God will by no means clear the guilty. He won't acquit the wicked. The wages of sin is death. Sin is the transgression of the law. And for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. He is guilty. He can't be declared just. He can't be declared righteous. He is guilty. So under the covenant of works, perfect righteousness is the demand and the condition for life. Jesus said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The people thought the Pharisees were righteous because they, of course, failed in so many ways, but they claimed to keep the letter of the law. And they even added to the law in some ways with their traditions. But he said, your righteousness has to be so much more than what they have. Your righteousness has to be perfect obedience in thought, word, deed, and intent of the heart. You have to obey the law, both in letter and in spirit, perfectly, perpetually, purely. And so this is the demand for life under the covenant of works. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And of course, we know from the scriptures, this means all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not universalists. Now, the Lord decreed that Adam, the first man, would be the head and the representative of all mankind. He would stand as the head of all mankind and the representative of all mankind. And when Adam sinned and fell, all mankind sinned with him and fell. Now you say, is that justice? Is that mercy? Yes, it is. It was the Lord's mercy and for His glory that He placed that first man, Adam, as the federal head of all mankind. Because by the same consistent standard of justice and according to a covenant of redemption between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a covenant of redemption from eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ stands then as the federal head of His people. There's no inconsistencies here with God's justice. And this is mercy, and He is the Lord our righteousness. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is this righteousness we need, the righteousness without the law. In other words, a righteousness that we can attain for the purpose of answering the law, but we attain it not by our own law keeping, because we're lost, we can't do it. But there is another righteousness. It's the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. The Father accepted the Son as our substitute for the purpose of atonement, of course, imputing our sins to Christ Jesus. And the Father willingly and righteously imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ to those who believe the gospel. So then He, God, the Father, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now this righteousness is not inherent. It's not internal. Don't confuse it with sanctification. It's not inherent. It's not internal. It's not from us. It's what's known as a foreign or alien righteousness imputed to us. It's not ours, but it's accounted and reckoned as ours. It's Christ's. But it's accounted and reckoned as ours strictly for the purpose of satisfying the demand of the law for a perfect righteousness, which is the condition for eternal life. Now God accepts the righteousness of Christ as being the believer's own and then acquits the sinner and justifies him. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I'm saying justification is preached throughout the scriptures. And I do believe that it's the article upon which a church will stand or fall. If you don't have it right, the church will eventually fall. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is justification. Those who trust only in the blood and righteousness of Christ are justified before the bar of God, and they forever stand justified and accepted of the Father in the Beloved, as the Scriptures say. Now, it is not scriptural, it is not reasonable, it is not consistent, it is not legally acceptable, it is not reverential of God's justice to hold that He will allow His legal declaration of justification to be overruled or reversed by anyone, including ourselves. For a child of God to become unjustified and once again condemned, it would be necessary for the righteousness of Christ to fail. Shall we say that? God forbid. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 8 and 9. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Who is he that shall condemn me? Does that sound familiar? Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Once justified, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Once he's been justified, who can come into the court before God? Who can come before the bar of God and say, this man is guilty and should be condemned to hell? It is God that justifieth. You have to accuse God of wrongdoing. You have to accuse Him of a false ruling. You have to accuse Him of an abortion of justice. Who is he that condemneth? Who can go in and condemn the believer before the Lord, the judge? Who can say, this man is to be condemned to hell again, even if he was justified once? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ died to save his people from their sins. Christ died to justify his people. Who can now unjustify them? Who can go and reverse this declaration of justification? No one. And Christ even is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. The song says, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And next, the Word of God testifies that our sins, all of our sins, were imputed to Christ on the cross in order that he might atone for them. There wasn't a conditional atonement. There wasn't a partial atonement. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He wasn't wounded. He wasn't put to death for sin in the abstract. He was wounded. He was bruised. He was chastened for us. He was put to death for us. Rather, for our sins, on account of our sins, for us. It was our sins that were laid upon him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He hath made him to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know the justice of God is pure, it's perfect, it's unfailing. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Psalm 89, verse 14. The scriptures say the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It is impossible, I believe, that God the Father would inflict suffering and death upon his own beloved Son on account of any sinner who wouldn't be saved. He has inflicted upon Christ the suffering and the wrath due for the sins of those who are the elect. If you're in Christ, your sins have been atoned for, all of them, not some of them. He doesn't suffer over and over. He said, it is finished. We are not Romanists that try to bring him down and make him suffer again. It is finished. All of your sins were laid upon him. All of them. Not a certain amount for the time you would be redeemed, and then not the rest of them, because you wouldn't be redeemed after that. The Father wouldn't inflict suffering on his Son for those sins during the time you were conditionally redeemed, and then inflict suffering on him for the rest of them as well, even though you weren't redeemed. He wouldn't inflict suffering on his Son for any sinner that wouldn't be saved. When you repent and confess your sins to the Lord, and you ask for cleansing and forgiveness, now, does the Holy Spirit and your conscience testify to you that you have been purged of that sin and forgiven? I mean, when you go before God, before his throne of grace, and you truly, with a repentant heart, ask the Lord to cleanse you and forgive you for Christ's sake, do you have that witness in your conscience that you have been cleansed and purged and forgiven? Because if you don't, then I'm concerned for you. Because you don't have the witness of the Holy Spirit. You're not in Christ. I'll just say it. You're not in Christ. Or you're not truly repenting. It's just lip service. But if you have that testimony that you have been purged of your sin and forgiven, if you have that, then Christ must have died for that very sin. And if he died for some of your sins, then he died for all of your sins. He has been punished for all of your sins. And so there's no such thing as a partial atonement or conditional atonement. And these things, John says, have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. We can say this about all the scriptures and all the things we're sharing. And next, those in Christ know that they have eternal life because they were redeemed by the Lord according to his unfailing purpose. We get too much into our acts, our purposes, our this and our that. What about the purposes of God? Can we thwart the purposes of God? Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. My counsel, the decisions of God, the will of God will stand. And he declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. And he says, this will stand, I will do all my pleasure. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 1, because this is related very closely to that particular passage. These are such glorious truths. There's so much power in them. There's so much potential in them for the Christian, the true Christian, to really grasp them. Because I believe once you grasp these truths, then you will really grow in Christ. Then you will really begin to serve Christ. Then your prayers will be with fervency and power and effect. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now I can't, in the scope of this sermon, systematically preach through this and point out everything and do this line by line. I can't even say a great deal about it, but I will relate it to the purposes of God. I will relate this to God's counsels and purposes, which, of course, he does according to the good pleasure of his will. He hath chosen us, predestinated us, we. Isn't this us? Isn't this you if you're in Christ? Isn't he talking about you? Now, without getting way into the doctrine of election or predestination, I'm just going to say this. This is all I'm going to say. If you're in Christ, you will admit that this was according to God's counsel of his own will. You will agree that this was for his purpose, that you're in Christ. Would he put you in Christ? Would he predestinate you to be a child of God? Would he elect you to salvation? And it says it's for his own glory to lose you. How is that in accordance to his purposes and his will, his counsels? We can't enter into those counsels. But can we not certainly grasp that what's being said is God putting it in a a crude way, a simple way, made this decision to save you for his purpose, according to his purpose, for his good pleasure, according to his counsel. And you would override that? Somehow you could override it? The devil could override it? Someone else could override it? And all of his purposes, all of his counsels are thwarted. And what of this glory, his glory, that we should be to the praise of his glory? What does this do to his glory? It takes it away. It takes away from his glory. But as I say, I can't go deeply into that. But declaring the end from the beginning, the prophet Isaiah says, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. If you're in Christ, it's according to the counsel of God. That's what we just read in Ephesians. And I will do all my pleasure. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 says this, and it wasn't that long ago I preached to the whole epistle of Hebrews. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. The immutability of his counsel, and yes, it is speaking about the redeeming of a people. It is speaking about redemption. Confirmed it by an oath. This is an immutable counsel and purpose of God. It is by this immutable counsel and purpose of God that you are in Christ. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And it says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Not if we fall away and we come back under condemnation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. He has then appointed us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. You see, he's appointed us to obtain salvation, and he has appointed us to live together forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. My next point is this. Those who are in Christ know that they have eternal life because they are kept by the power of God. This power of God then accepts no competitors. It is an exclusive power. It is an untouchable power. It is an omnipotent power by definition. Jesus said, my Father, which gave them me, speaking of his people, is greater than all, than all. He's greater than you. He's greater than the devil. He's greater than all men who have ever lived. He's greater than the angels. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father, which gave them me. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. That means a very live hope, which is sure. It's not like I hope I, whatever it might be in this world. This is a certain hope, a sure hope. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You can't lose your salvation because it's not in your hands. It's reserved in heaven for you. And you, meanwhile, are kept by the power of God for eternal life and to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's the power of God. Can we override the power of God? Would we say that? God forbid. The testimony of the scriptures throughout is that those in Christ are kept in Christ by the omnipotent power of God. And these are the things that are written that we might know that we have eternal life. So that we might be strong in Christ. So that we might have strong consolation, it says in Hebrews. So that we might have a peace. So that we might rest in him. And so that we might go on and serve him. So that our prayers might be with faith and with power, so that we might walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fearing no evil. So that we don't end up like the Romanists and say, I have eternal life, footnote, I think. I have eternal life, I'll know when I get there. We don't have to answer some seeker that says to us, so you have eternal life, I have eternal life. I have eternal life in Christ. It's all of Christ. It's by the power of God. Oh, it's by the power of God, is it? Is there a chance you could lose it? Yeah. And then you want me to repent and believe so that I might have what you call eternal life. But you might lose it. So you're saying I have a 100% chance of going to hell, and you have what percentage chance do you have? So you'd say it would be an improvement on my situation, but it wouldn't be a new life. It wouldn't be a deliverance. It wouldn't be a redemption. It wouldn't be an assurance. I have to say it. Conditional redemption is a near kin to Romanism, when you really think about it. Next, I want to share that the covenant promises of the Lord written in the Scriptures cause those in Christ to know they have eternal life. This seems redundant. These are all the covenant promises of God, but let me share some specific ones, just a few. These are all passages that are representative of many others. But I am not simply proof texting passages. I am telling you what they mean. This all terminates in Christ. It's not just, here's a promise, there's a promise, here's a word, there's a word. It terminates, it originates, and it terminates in Christ. It's all based on Him. John 5, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. What does it say? The promises of God in Him, isn't that what it says? Are yea, they're all yea, and what? Amen. Amen. Not just yea, but amen. That should put an end to it. Those who believe on Christ, it says, have everlasting life. Everlasting life. Not life, not conditional life. Everlasting life. You've entered into life. Everlasting. And shall not come into condemnation. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. In other words, none possible to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then Jesus said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life. He said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's a promise of God. They shall never perish. The Scriptures say we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we all here agree that doesn't mean we earn our salvation. It means you have salvation. Now, there's an outworking in your life. There's a serving God. You have the salvation. You're secure in Christ. Now that works out in your life. You work out your service for God. You follow after Christ. You cannot work out your salvation with fear and trembling if you're not sure you have it. You have to keep trying to work out your salvation in the other sense to make sure you can keep it. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Justification and eternal life under the covenant of works may be summed up like this. Do this and live. Justification and eternal life under the covenant of grace may be summed up, I believe, like this. The Lord hath done this, so you shall live. Jehovah, Tsidkenu, hath done this, so you shall live if you're in Christ. Jesus spoke of the New Testament in my blood, same word that's used for covenant. But because of the implications of the covenant, and you can go into Galatians and read about the implications and the testator and the inheritance is spoken of all over the New Testament. Because of the implications of this new covenant, it's called a testament as well. There is an inheritance. And Jesus spoke of the blood of the everlasting covenant. There is an inheritance secured for us by that blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And when we have the Lord's table, that memorial of Christ's death, yes, we're remembering his death, but we're remembering what his death accomplished, and that New Testament in his blood. And these things are all written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And then next, and I have quite a few nexts, by the way, but I will try to not linger too long on any of these things, but they're wonderful truths. Those in Christ know they have eternal life because Christ Jesus is their great high priest. Jude says in verse 1, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, set apart as holy as his, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. They are the called. They are the chosen. They're sanctified by the power of God, and they're preserved in Christ. We are in Christ. We have union with Christ. He is our mediator. He is our advocate. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our surety and our great high priest. We have to understand when we talk about redemption and salvation, we're talking about Christ failing if we're talking about a conditional redemption or salvation. We're talking about Christ failing because we know we fail, but Christ doesn't fail. He's our surety and he's our great high priest. Hebrews 7, 22 through 26. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Christ laid down his life for us, but he didn't die because he had sinned. And he continues forever because he's God. He's the eternal Son of God, and he's the first fruits from the dead. Because he lives, will live. Wherefore, he's able also to save them to the uttermost, that means completely, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, or in other words, this is the high priest, to put it simply, that we needed, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He is the Son of God himself. Jesus, it says, is a surety of a better testament. Jesus is the absolute, again to put it simply, guarantee for his people with God. Because he is their atonement and he is their righteousness. He will bring them all home to glory as their head and their high priest. He will not fail. We fail. He won't. So he's a surety to God for us. And he's a surety for God with us, since he himself is very God of very God. We can believe all the promises of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. For the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God for us. To the glory of God by us. Will Christ our surety fail? God forbid. We have union with Christ. Our life is hid with Christ. The scriptures say that Christ hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me because I live, ye shall live also. And these things are all written that we might know we have eternal life, those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Next, those in Christ know they have eternal life because the grace of God in the salvation of their souls will not fail. I won't linger long on this point. I will just point out that we're saved by grace through faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This faith that is the instrument of our salvation, that God uses as an instrument, is a gift of God. We talked about that several weeks ago. How the Lord works this faith in us. He does this by grace. We believe because of grace. He works faith in us because it is his determined will to save us, and it's all by grace. It's free grace. Now, if our faith fails, the just shall live by faith, but if our faith somehow fails, and we lose our salvation, then the grace of God fails. If the faith fails in the sense of we're condemned again, then God's grace has failed. My next point is this. Those in Christ have a constant witness that they have eternal life. Now the scriptures testify of this witness, which is the Holy Spirit, but it's important to point out that this witness is written about, of course, but it's also experienced. It's experiential. We experience the witness. It's written about, but we experience the witness. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8:16. And 1 John 5 and 10, we could give you many verses like this. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And that's right in that text we read earlier, which leads up to this text. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And so this Holy Spirit is our comforter. He reassures us when we go before God's throne of grace that we've been forgiven. When we go before God's throne of grace, trusting only in the merits of Christ, the blood and righteousness of Christ, when we truly confess our sins, we've been forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness. He reassures us also that we have eternal life. We're in this mortal flesh. Death is all around us. The grave awaits us. But he comforts us. We have eternal life. He uses the word and witnesses to us of this word. He is our teacher. He gives light and understanding to our hearts concerning the very things we're talking about. He convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit is a witness to the Christian, though, of eternal life in all those ways, but I want to talk about other ways that he's a witness. Very importantly, those who have the witness of the Holy Spirit have the witness of eternal life, the eternal life they have in Christ, that it is truly eternal and not conditional. Now, three different times in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is said to be the earnest of our salvation. Three times. Earnest, used in this sense, is a down payment, I suppose some people would say. It's a security given to us. I say it gives us security. It is a security that we experience. And it's a witness to us. It's given by the Lord to the believer to ensure the believer he's been redeemed and he has eternal life because he is the Lord's peculiar or purchased or redeemed or ransomed possession. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So here the apostle by the Holy Spirit states that God has established believers together in Christ, has sealed them or marked them as his own property, and then he's given the Holy Spirit as an earnest to the believer. Now, no one can break this king's seal. I mean, these kings used to seal things. The Pope used to seal his bulls. In fact, that's where the name comes from, bull. It has to do with this seal, but the seal that he would put on them. But this is an omnipotent king. Nobody can break this seal. Nobody can break this seal. And further, the Holy Spirit is given as an earnest to the believer. Now, speaking of eternal life, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing, talking about eternal life, wrought us, fashioned us, created us as new creatures in Christ, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. We have this earnest of the Spirit. And again in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 are the verses. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. the spirit of promise, and all the promises of God are yea and amen. That's the spirit that is the earnest of our inheritance, eternal life. Those in Christ know they have eternal life because they have the earnest of the Holy Spirit given by God. Now, is it safe? Is it reasonable? Is it reverent to suggest that God would give an earnest of our inheritance to us, and yet we wouldn't receive the inheritance of God the Father? We wouldn't receive the inheritance of eternal life. God is our justifier. God the Father is our justifier. God the Son is our surety. God the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our salvation. My next point. The eternal electing love of God for His people causes them to know they have eternal life. The Scriptures say that the Lord loves His people with an everlasting love. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans chapter 8, verse 39 says, well, it's part of a whole passage, but it speaks of nothing being able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. And that comes right after that passage I read earlier about who shall condemn us? Who shall lay a charge against us? Now, do you know this love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Do you know this love of God experientially? Do you know this love of God? Have you experienced it? If you know this love of God, then you're in Christ Jesus. And this love of God, which you know, is a preventing love. It is an electing love. It is a love from the foundations of the world. It is an everlasting love. It is a redeeming love. It is an unfathomable love. It is a never-ending love. It is the love by which the Lord saves those who were enemies of His and objects of His wrath. Now, is it reason to hold that the Lord would love you with this love if He knew that you would be His adopted child for only a brief moment of eternity and then forever be His enemy? Is that reasonable? Is that in harmony with the Scriptures, this love of God, if you've experienced it? And two closing points, very, very briefly. Two closing points, which I want to stress, these can't stand without the former witness. And I could bring in other points as well, but I do want to share these two things as a bit of a caution. These two points can't stand without the former witness, all the former witnesses I've shared, because these things, they're written down, but they're very experiential as well. In other words, I'm saying, along with the other witnesses, they testify to the Christian that he has eternal life, but to some extent, a false convert can deceive himself and others for a time, thinking that he has this witness manifest in his life. The first point is this. The believer knows that he has eternal life because he desires to obey and serve the Lord. This is again written down, but also experiential, and so is my next point. What I'm saying is the believer knows he has eternal life because he desires to obey God in ways he never desired to obey God before. In fact, he wants to obey God more and more in all things and sin less and less. He wants to please his heavenly Father because he is his heavenly Father. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." This is us who are in Christ. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience. First, there's the obedience that is faith. It's worked by God, but God commands, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's an outworking of this faith in the believer's life. There is an obedience that's sought after. There is an increasing obedience. And so, if you have a desire, a strong desire, a long-lived desire, a consistent desire to obey God, this is a testimony to you. If you have a desire to obey Him in all things and to do good works for the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And then again in James chapter 2, verse 18. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. In other words, you can't show me your faith without works, because faith without works, James says, by the Spirit, is dead. And that's not a saving faith. It's shown to be a dead faith, a worthless faith. So James says, I will show thee my faith by my works. If you have a desire to do good works for the Lord, if you have a desire to fulfill the duties that God is calling you to, and some Christians are called to some duties, all Christians are called to certain duties together. If you have that desire and that commitment, that's an encouragement to you, I would hope. That's an encouragement that you have eternal life. And then last, the believer knows that he has eternal life because he no longer fears condemnation and eternal punishment, but he does fear the Lord and he is jealous for the Lord's glory. I say this is in the Word of God, but we experience this, like many of the things I'm saying. And in fact, all of these things are a testimony to us, and our hearts receive them by the Holy Spirit. But we have this lack of fear now of condemnation and eternal punishment if we're in Christ. Christ came and died on a cross to deliver them who through fear of death, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. They were in fear of death, but not just death, but eternal death. He's the captain of our salvation. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. I spoke of that redeeming love of Christ. If you know that love, if you've experienced that love, you don't have the fear of condemnation anymore. Now, just let me say something. And I'm giving this as food for thought. I believe that many Christians who say they believe in conditional redemption or conditional salvation perhaps don't really believe in that. I don't know. Maybe they do, all of them. Now, we are spiritual men if we're in Christ. Isn't that what the scriptures say? Don't we have discernment, the discernment that comes with being a spiritual man and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the teacher? Of all men, shouldn't we see the terrors of hell more graphically than anyone else? Shouldn't we believe the Word of God when it says this about hell, that the flame isn't quenched and the worm doesn't die, the smoke of their torment goes up and there's weeping and wailing and outer darkness and gnashing of teeth, and it is forever and ever and ever? If you say, I believe in conditional security, I ask you, where is the fear? Where is the terror? If you're a spiritual man and you believe there's even a chance that you might spend eternity in the unspeakable horrors of hell, where is the fear? You should be afraid. If you're not afraid, maybe you don't really believe that salvation is conditional. Maybe you don't really believe it. And I could say more. I believe potentially unconditional, or I should say, I believe potentially conditional redemption is potentially a parent to antinomianism. You can ask me about that if you want to at a later date, or a later time, I should say, because I don't have time to go into it now. And then let me say just a few words about the fear of God. Because you see many people who say they're Christians, but there's no fear of God in them. Anything goes. Well, I would say if that's you, and I don't believe anyone sitting here would qualify as being this way from what I've seen, but others hear these sermons as well. If that's you who has no fear of God, God accepts everything. God accepts any kind of music, any kind of dress, any kind of behavior. God doesn't expect us to fulfill our duties. God, I'm not worried about it. We can worship Him any way we want. We can pray any way we want. We can appear before Him any way we want. We can have church any way we want. We can do whatever we want. You have no fear of God. It testifies that you're not in Christ. But those in Christ have a fear of God. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 13 says, "But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God." And we know in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." But Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 39 says, "I will give them one heart," speaking of God's people, "and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them." Two different types of fear. If you don't have any fear of God with regard to obedience, you're not in Christ. But if you're in Christ, you have this reverential respect and fear of God. You tremble before His word, as the scriptures say. You worship Him in reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So these things all testify to us. "These things have I written unto you," John says, "that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now I have testified of these things to you, by way of encouragement, by way of strengthening, by way of exhortation, for you to worship and praise and love the Lord, and to diligently serve Him." And if there are those sitting here that say, "Well, I disagree on this doctrine. I don't see it." You need to tell me. You need to show me why you don't see it. I can't watch over your souls if you don't tell me these things. This is basic, fundamental, essential doctrine. And I can't watch over your souls if you don't tell me why you don't see this, so to speak. Give me that chance so I can be faithful to my office. Give me that opportunity. This isn't a matter for splitting everybody apart from each other. This is a serious matter, though. And I need to watch over your souls. So if you are in a different place, you need to tell me, so I can watch over your souls. Give me a chance. Bring the scriptures that you have to me so that I can respond as your pastor. But I've done this today, I hope, for your edification and encouragement. But most of all, I have preached these things to give glory to the Lord, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. His honor is at stake. His glory is at stake. His name is at stake. And so we preach these things and defend these things for those purposes. Paul says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things." Does it for the cause of the gospel, summed up. "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Some might say, well, conditional security keeps people from sinning. No, the confidence that Paul had in Christ caused him to be able to brave every wicked thing raised up against him, every threat, every persecution. It caused him to go on in the faith because he was persuaded that his soul was safe with Christ. May God help us to be persuaded by the things that are written down. And if today you feel the point of the sword of the word up against your throat, yield. Yield to the word of God.